Let's turn in our Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading from the book of Acts, page 1082 in the Pew Bibles, Acts 5, verses 12 through 18. Continuing our study in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 12 and reading through 18. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Congregation of Christ, we've been studying Luke's account in the book of Acts for some time now. And here we're provided with a look into the beginning of the Christian church in Jerusalem and how the Holy Spirit was at work in that body. You remember that Luke addressed the book of Acts to Theophilus, the same man that he addressed the gospel to. And he wanted Theophilus to know the certainty of the things that had taken place, things about which it seems Theophilus had already been at least partially instructed and taught. And Luke was very careful as he related the things that happened. I noted last week that he didn't paint some picture that was all rosy and idyllic, nor did he cover up things that some people might judge to be harsh. For instance, last week we looked at the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who thought that they could lie to God and fool the Christian community. And that story was a good example of how Luke is totally honest and sincere as he presents the picture that he's giving us in the book of Acts. Well, our passage this morning also comes to us as a reliable account of what took place. There are some people, when they read the things that Luke relates in these verses, who will immediately level the charge against Christians of being credulous, of believing anything that smacks of being supernatural, and of lacking a true scientific mindset. Of course, there are others, when they read these verses, they'll conclude that the early church was a miracle-working church. And that will give rise to the question, well, why don't we see miracles like that happening today all around us? Many times people who raise that question have a ready answer at hand, and they say, well, it's because of lack of faith. If only we had the kind of faith that the early church had, we'd see the same kind of miracles today. And still others approach these verses fearing that we could fall into a mindset that requires God to act today in the exact same way that he did in the book of Acts. They might even be prepared to argue that we must not expect such things to happen today, or they may argue that the age of miracles is past. Now, my point in mentioning this is that when we come to a passage that speaks of signs and wonders and the miraculous, people often come to the passage with a great number of preconceptions. And if we're going to hear what the Spirit of God is saying in this passage, we need to lay aside those preconceptions and not let them predetermine for us what we think the text must say. Christianity is a miraculous religion. It holds that God created all things by the word of his power. He spoke and it came to pass. And the reason for the flourishing of science in what became known as the scientific revolution was because those early scientists believed that when God created the universe, he set it to order by laws that could be studied, then figured out. Men like Galileo and Copernicus, Isaac Newton, and others who launched the scientific revolution, they all held to a Christian worldview. And Christianity is the foundation on which science stands. But just because God has established laws in the natural realm that govern the material universe, it doesn't mean that God cannot work outside of those laws or direct things that occur within the natural order by his command, or that he can't even suspend those laws if he were to wish to do so. As a sovereign Lord and creator of all there is, God can bring to pass by means of his choosing whatever fulfills his purposes and is consistent with his holy will and character. The entire idea of the miraculous is based on the concept that God is sovereign over the universe that he has made. It's not a capricious sovereignty. There are always reasons why God does the things that he does. God's actions are based on his holy character and his eternal plan. But as the Lord and ruler of the universe, God's under no obligation to reveal those reasons to the creatures he's made. Sometimes he does reveal them, other times he doesn't. But read the Bible, and you'll find that God is not detached or removed from his creation, as the men known as the deists held. God's involved in it, and he directs it by his acts of providence. Some things come to pass because of the way he orders natural things to happen. And other things come to pass in ways that are just so amazing that the only thing we can call them is just miraculous. Well, you can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the miraculous. Miracles have always accompanied the saving acts of God. Think about the Old Testament. The deliverance that God gave to the people of Israel from their Egyptian oppressors was accompanied by miracles. There were the 10 plagues. There was the miraculous parting of the sea, which allowed the Israelites to pass on dry ground. There was the pillar of fire that led them at night and the pillar of cloud that led them at day. There was the provision of manna in the wilderness and water that flowed from the rock and the healing that they received when they looked on the bronze snake that Moses raised up on a pole. The Old Testament is full of miracles, and so is the New. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world by means of a miracle, the virgin birth. The incarnation is miraculous. And of course, Jesus performed many outstanding miracles, which testified to the word he spoke. The Apostle John, in his gospel, calls them signs. The same word Luke uses here in our passage. Jesus' miracles were signs or attestations of who he was. And his resurrection is one of the greatest signs that he gave. In fact, Jesus referred to his resurrection by calling it the sign of Jonah. Remember, he said as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. You can't be a Christian and reject the miraculous. But that doesn't mean that you must believe that everything people claim is a miracle is true. Jesus warned his followers to watch out for false prophets who would perform lying wonders to deceive. And you remember that the magicians of Egypt mimicked the signs that God gave Moses the ability to do. So Christians need to be discerning and thoughtful when a claim is made about something being miraculous. Uncritical acceptance and prejudicial rejection are both extremes to be avoided. So what does this passage before us this morning have to teach us? Well, first of all, we're told in verse 12 that the apostles perform miraculous signs and wonders among the people. We're not given specific examples of what those signs and wonders were, but verse 15 would indicate that they included healings and exorcisms. What we notice is that it was the apostles who performed the signs. We're not told that anyone other than the apostles did them. And that would tend to argue that the signs and wonders were attestations of apostolic authority. We should also note that what Luke relates here is a direct answer to the prayer of the church, which we read back in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 to 30. Remember, after Peter and John were released from prison, they came back to the church, and the church gathered together to pray to God about the persecution that they were experiencing. And part of their prayer was this: "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So the signs and the wonders that are described in these verses serve the purpose of glorifying Jesus. And they authenticated the message of the apostles and showed them to be messengers and spokesmen for God. Now, verse 13, which is a difficult verse in the Greek, seems to say that there was a restraining fear among the people. People didn't just approach the apostles to join the believers. Most likely it was the demonstration of judgment in the case of Ananias and Sapphira that caused this restraint or fear. And yet verse 14 tells us that nevertheless more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. These verses teach us that joining the company of believers was not a light thing. People realized that being a Christian wasn't just something that you did because everybody else was doing it. They had seen the judgment fall on Ananias and Sapphira, who thought they could play the game and make people think that they had done what they had not done. Becoming a Christian is a serious thing. It's not something you just decide to do. Something has to happen to you. You need to be changed inwardly by the Holy Spirit and brought to faith in Jesus. You can't become a Christian apart from being born again. After Christmas, when my wife Kathy and my son Tim and I flew to Georgia to be with our other children for a little time, I was seated on the airplane next to a young Jewish woman and her infant son. As we conversed together, and we began to talk about our religious backgrounds, and this dear lady expressed a view that I'm afraid is all too common these days, while admitting that she was not very strict in her practicing the Jewish faith, and that from time to time she attended a Methodist church or a Unitarian church. She declared that when it came to her son, it would be up to him to choose the religion he wanted to be aligned with. As far as she was concerned, he could become a Christian or practice the Jewish faith. It was all up to him. But that attitude reveals a complete misunderstanding about Christianity. You don't just choose to become a Christian from among all the other options out there. You can become a part of all the other religions of the world that way. But to become a Christian, you must be born again. You must experience conviction about your sin and have faith worked in your heart by the Holy Spirit. God must make you a believer in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not something you can do on your own. And so when we read these words that no one else dared to join them, and that nevertheless more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number, it could only have come about by the working of the Spirit of God. The growth of the early church wasn't just some human phenomenon. It wasn't some kind of fad that had seized the minds of the people in Jerusalem. This was revival. God, the Holy Spirit, drawing men and women into the kingdom of God through the miracle of the new birth. Now, when revival comes, it often is accompanied by a lot of excitement. In verses 15 and 16, we read that as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. And crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick, those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. People saw the signs and wonders done by the apostles. And just as they had done during Jesus' earthly ministry, people came to be healed and to be set free from the affliction of evil spirits. Was there superstition at work among those who came to be healed? Well, it would be highly unlikely if there wasn't some of that present. But that doesn't negate the reality of what happened. God granted that signs and wonders done by the hands of the apostles would be present to all the people so that Jesus would be glorified. Now, when we read an account like what we read in these verses, some people will undoubtedly ask the question, well, if these things happened when the church in Jerusalem began, why don't things like that take place today? And if you examine the history of the Christian church, you'll find that miracles such as are described in these verses have not always characterized the church. In fact, more often, they have been absent. Now, there are many answers that you can give to that kind of question. And this morning, I'm not going to answer that question for you. But instead, I'd like to point out that the fact that miracles don't always take place is a testimony to their supernatural nature. God grants them when and where it pleases him. They're not ordinary occurrences. And the fact that they don't happen every day only underscores their supernatural nature. But wouldn't it be a good thing if miracles happen more often? Wouldn't more people believe the gospel and come to faith in Christ that way? Friends, miracles do not create faith. You know, sometimes people get the idea, if only I were alive when Jesus walked on this earth, if only I could have looked on him and heard his words, if only I could have seen his miracles myself, then I would have no trouble at all in believing. It's a very common way of thinking, but it's not true. You know, when Jesus walked this earth, he had brothers and sisters too. I'm talking about the other children that were born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. But in the Gospels, we're told time and again that his brothers did not believe on him, at least not until after he was raised from the dead. Seeing Jesus didn't make it any easier to believe on him. In fact, in the case of Jesus' own half-brothers, there's reason to think that it made it much harder. After all, what if one day your older brother left the family carpentry business and became an itinerant preacher and started proclaiming to everybody that he was the light of the world and the Son of God? What would you think? Would the fact that you grew up in the same house with him make it easier or harder for you to believe his claims? I think it would have made it harder. And to see a miracle, does that mean that you'll automatically respond in faith and belief? Well, look at verses 17 and 18 in our text. The high priest and his Sadducee associates didn't respond in faith. They responded in jealousy, and they went forth and they arrested the apostles. Even seeing Jesus die on the cross. You know, when he died on the cross, it had a great effect on one centurion who was there. And the Gospels record, you know, that centurion's statement. He says, surely this was a righteous man. One of the Gospels says that he said, surely this man is the Son of God. But not everybody responded that way. One time Jesus told a parable about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. You find that parable in Luke 16, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. Both the rich man and Lazarus had died. And the rich man went to hell, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. Somehow that rich man could see Lazarus with Abraham across the chasm from him. And that rich man cried out to Abraham for relief from his torment, but he was told there could be no relief. And when he was asked for Lazarus to come, he asked for Lazarus to come and to dip his finger in some water and to put it on his tongue and to refresh him. That request was denied too. So finally, this rich man who's in hell, realizing that his pain would be unending, that his destiny had been determined, had one more request of Abraham. He said, Abraham, please, send Lazarus back from the dead to my brothers to warn them so that they don't come to this place of torment. And you know what Abraham answered? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. It was a way of referring to the Old Testament scriptures, to the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. But the man protested. He said, "Father Abraham, they won't listen to Moses and the prophets. But if someone should come back from the dead, they would believe him." You see what this man believed? He believed that miracles produce faith. But what did Abraham answer? "If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if one were to come back from the dead." You see, faith is a gift from God. It's not dependent on miracles. And it's not dependent on seeing. You remember, Jesus had a disciple named Thomas. Often we call him Doubting Thomas. Because there was a time when Jesus appeared to the other disciples after his resurrection, but Thomas wasn't there. And when Thomas heard about it, he didn't believe it. And in fact, he said, "Unless I see the marks on his hands and put my finger where the nails were and my hand into his side, I won't believe it." But Jesus appeared a little later to his disciples who were gathered in the upper room. And this time, Thomas again was with them. And Jesus invited Thomas to put out his hand and to touch his wounds. Not to be faithless, but to believe. And Thomas could only respond by crying out, "My Lord and my God." You know, it would be so easy for us to conclude, if only I had seen Jesus like that, it'd be so much easier for me to believe. But you know what Jesus said following Thomas's confession? He said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You don't have to see to believe. And there are times when seeing miracles doesn't result in faith. The great question isn't whether we've seen great and wondrous things, but rather whether we've understood their significance. Signs and wonders can attest to the authority of the one who works them, but faith is still a gift of God, bestowed according to His good pleasure. We don't need to worry if signs and wonders aren't occurring in our time the way we see them happening in the days of the apostles. God is sovereign. He can do miracles when He wishes, and He can refrain from them when that suits His purposes as well. The important thing for us is to believe His message, the message about Jesus Christ, that He is the Savior, the only Savior, and that through believing on Him, we can have eternal life. Signs and wonders have their place in authenticating the messengers of the gospel. But Jesus is the center of the gospel, not signs and wonders. And we must never forget that. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we confess that sometimes, Lord, we are apt to be distracted by the very things that You granted to authenticate those who preached Your word. your apostles? Lord, sometimes we confess that our motivation is not any greater than the fact that we may be bored with reality the way it is, and we just want to see something that's different and mighty. And we think, Lord, in how in the Gospels King Herod had that attitude. He wanted to see our Lord Jesus perform some miracle. Lord, thank you that you have attested to those who have preached your word from heaven in a powerful way. And that cannot be doubted. Lord, thank you that all your wonders and that your word centers around your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be his followers and to take seriously, Lord, the call to follow him. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.